there was one day when God was looking down on the earth, and when he was looking down, he said that it didn't look too good to him. He didn't really like the way he thought men were behaving, so he thought he'd send an angel to earth to check it out, like he did in Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angel came back, made his report to God, and he said, it's really bad down there. There's about 5% of the people are doing what's right, and 95% of the people are involved in some sort of wickedness. And God thought for a moment, and he said, well, I think I'll send a second angel and get a second opinion. That sounds pretty bad. So he sent a second angel down to earth to check things out, and that second angel came back finally, and he returned, and he came before God's throne, and he made his report, and he said, I have to report that, yes, it's true. Things are very bad down on earth, and only about 5% of the people are doing living right and decent, but a full 95% are not living decent. The earth is in decline, he said. And so this was pretty discouraging, but God thought it over for a while, and he says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to send the 5% an email, and I'm going to encourage them to keep on living right. Do you know what the email said? Neither do I. I didn't get the email either. You know, something like that can be a little discouraging. Luke 9, if you will, Luke 9. You know, I don't want to send all of you an email today, but I do want to give a sermon, and I want to encourage the 5%, the ones that are the very few on the face of the earth that are striving to live decently and striving to live by the principles contained in the law of God. Now, you and I, we've returned from the Feast of Tabernacles, and there we went because God required it. But we also went there because we were to be awakened to the truth, to be awakened out of our slumber, and to be reminded of God's plan and the goal he has for us and how worth it it is to be among that 5%. And so we went to the feast for that reason. But there is, and always is, what the church has called the post-feast letdown. That is, we're going to have to return to our homes. We're going to return to our daily routines. We're going to return to the problems we left behind. We're going to return to the debts we owe. We're going to return to the boss that didn't want us to go. We're going to return to problems of one kind or another. And it can be sometimes discouraging to people. They can forget what they learned at the feast. They can let go of it. It can be diminished, and it could kind of fade out of our minds and not keep itself there in the forefront of our thoughts and our dreams and our hopes. Yes, there are going to be people. I'm no fool. I've seen this before. There's going to be people who are going to let their grip loose. They're going to lose sight of the goal because of this. There are so many problems in this world, and there will be even some who will give up on the race that we're in. Some in this world, somewhere around the world, are going to drop out. They're going to let go completely. They won't be there next year. And I'm saying this, we cannot and we must not be a part of those people. We must hold on and keep those things we learned at the feast in the forefront of our mind, because God took us there for a reason, to put those things in our head, to renew our hope. We can't let it go. You know, there was a man who wanted to follow Jesus, but he was distracted. He was distracted by something. And the Savior said, I believe, a point that is of enormous importance in Luke 9 and verse 62. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And that is so true, because the kingdom of God and what God is offering us and what we're going to experience there is so valuable, so vital, so important that if we were to turn from it, we're really not fit for it. We've got to see that it's the most single, most important thing in life. It's the reason the earth exists. It's the reason for grass and trees and animals. We and our destiny are the reason for all that exists. We can't let the discouragements of life slow us down or stop us, as it were. I want to remind you, Lot's family, they were taken out of Sodom, and they didn't know what their future was going to be. They only knew living in Sodom, in the city there, and they were taken out. And as for all they knew, there was nothing else out there for them. They had no idea what their future was going to be. And so Lot's wife turns to look back. And she was turned into a pillar of salt. And my point is this. You don't know her name, do you? No, she's nameless. And I think there's a reason for that, because she's symbolic. She represents everyone who will turn and look back. And there are all of us who have times when we've had good times and bad times, and some of those good times we want to look back at those ways we lived that were sometimes pleasurable, because to one degree or another, we all have been invested in the world that we have lived in. We have a place in our mind. You know, I always say catalogs, you know, you can flip through. There's places for that. Someone tells a dirty joke and, you know, you can laugh because there's a place for it in there, you know, unfortunately. But we have files in our head of what we used to live and how we used to live. And there is a comfort zone every one of us falls into, and it's something that we don't want to leave. You know, none of us want to go into uncharted territory in which we aren't sure of what we're going to experience. And when things get tough, we're no different than the Israelites. When things get tough on us and pressures build up on us, what do we want? Human nature wants to resist pain and seek pleasure. That's the way we're made. And so there isn't one of us that doesn't want to at some time slip back and go back to what was pleasurable or easier. And so we have to face this as we go back now into the world. You know, for example, I know it's hard to believe, but there is the abused woman syndrome. There are cases in marriage where men will beat their wives and their wives won't leave them. They'll come back and take another beating and another beating. And you know why they do that? Because they know that. They don't know what happens if they leave. They don't know what their life is going to be like without someone's support, without someone to be there. And so they'll come back. And we're like that too. We will often go back to what is that which we know, that which we are used to, that which we have experienced, and we know how to navigate through that. And so what I'm saying is we don't want that to happen to us. We want to leave it behind, and we want to go forward, and I can guarantee you that you're going to go home and you're going to experience some things that are going to be disappointing, some things that will be discouraging. And so I want to remind us of this story, and that's this. The devil, on the other hand, was having a sale, and he was selling some of the tools of his trade. And he had all these tools out there for sale, and people came from important people, buyers, you know, managers, kings, you know, important people in the earth. They all came to buy, and they all looked at these tables, and some would buy this and some would buy that. But there was one of his tools that it said not for sale. And he was asked, the devil was asked, well, why aren't you selling this tool? He says, well, I can go without all the other tools, but this tool I can't go without. I have to have this one. And they said, well, what is it? And he said, it's discouragement. I use this tool in everybody to get them discouraged with the life they're trying to live so that they will turn and go another way. This is my most important tool. Never going to sell this tool. And he uses discouragement, and I say, when we go back, there's going to be a post-feast letdown. Let's go to Numbers 11. While this story is, of course, made up, you understand the truth of it still stands out as real, and it is his tool that he uses in more people. I remember there was the first time I ever heard there was a minister of God committed suicide. I could hardly even believe it. I had dinner with him. I had lunch with him, breakfast. You know, we shared thoughts, hopes, and dreams. How could this ever happen? You know, he was so positive. How did it happen? He got caught by Satan's powerful tool of discouragement. And so he will inject any thoughts he can in us. And there isn't one single servant of God, there isn't one who hasn't experienced this aspect in their life of discouragement. You know, if you remember Abraham, he was afraid at one point. Actually said his wife was his sister and put her life in jeopardy to save his own. You know, he was in a position where he was not faithful to God, didn't trust God to save him. And so he was discouraged in that respect. And Aaron yielded to Israel, didn't he? Built a golden calf, you know, just what he needed. You know, but how do we do these things that we know way better than this? Because we get discouraged. We don't know what to do. We don't know how to handle it. And so we often do the wrong thing. You know, when people demanded that God give him meat or that Moses give them meat, you know, Moses was beside himself. He just felt overwhelmed. What am I going to do? You know, is his point. Numbers 11 and verse 11. Numbers 11 and verse 11. And Moses said unto the Lord, wherefore have you afflicted thy servant? Wherefore have I not found favor in your sight, that you may lay the burden of all this people on me? He said, have I conceived all this people? Have I begotten them, that you should say unto me, carry them in your bosom, as a nursing father bears a suckling child unto the land that you swore to their fathers? You know, whence should I have flesh to give all this people? For they weep unto me, saying, give us flesh that we may eat. I'm not able to bear all this people alone. It's just too heavy for me. And if you deal thus with me, kill me, I pray you, out of hand, if I have found favor in your sight, and let me not see my wretchedness. Can you see the despondency in him? Sometimes things become overwhelmed. Now, if any of you have ever read the autobiography of Herbert Armstrong, you'll see that there were cases where he said there were times when it just looked like no matter what he did, no one cared, no one paid attention, no one supported. And he felt like he wished he could just die. And there are cases like this where we get discouraged because things don't work out the way we want. The spies, imagine this, the spies go into the land and they come back and say, we can't do it. We can't do it. There's no way. They're just way too big for us. We can't do it. You know? But there's times in our lives when we think, I can't obey God. I just can't obey him. You know, I want to obey him, but I just can't. You know, it's just too much for me, you know? Elijah was at this high point. He just killed all the prophets of Baal. And then he runs from a woman. And what does he ask God? Just kill me. Just take my life. This is just too much for me. It's all too hard for me. You know, Jonah was told to go forward with his mission from God. He went backward. Instead, he went backward. And then he was followed by a great fish. And I say this, that at least in my mind, this swallowing of the great fish, he died in there, if you read the scriptures carefully. The weeds were wrapped around him. He wasn't like Pinocchio, and he's fishing off the fantail of a boat. He was inside a fish's stomach. It was filled with water, and he drowned. And he talks about him losing consciousness, you know, and God resurrected him 3 days later. And that's why Christ made the illusion, just like Jonah, I'll be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. So anyway, my point is, you know, I think it pictures those who will go in the tribulation, right? and they will go into the tribulation for 3.5 years, and they will likely die there as martyrs in order to be saved. And so that's my point. We have a people at the end of the age that are God's people, and they know the commandments, but they don't keep them according to God's intention. They keep them according to how they happen to feel about it and their own personal interpretation of it. And so they're not really following God's mission. And at the end, that's going to be the church of God. And when we go through the book of Jeremiah in the reading, I'm asking everyone who listens to us or who watches us to consider this, their tribulation. That's what it was. Where does disobedience to God lead? We're going to learn a lot as we read the book of Jeremiah. And as our Elder Terry said, that the people that he's referred to this day, if you're negative, you're a Jeremiad. But the world isn't getting better. We're telling you the truth. It's not going to get better. The world has to be following certain values and standards to get better. It's not going to go and get better. Imagine Peter, who failed 3 times. Can you imagine that? You know what he said? I guess it's over. I'm going fishing. And there are people in the Church of God that will say, well, Mr. Armstrong died, and what do? They left. They left. I guess it's over. It's never over. It's not ever over until the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and the new earth. Some of the believers feared the Pharisees so much that they would get thrown out of the synagogue, that they were so afraid to say that they actually believed in Jesus Christ. Others left Paul, found himself all alone. Only Luke is with me, all alone. No one there to support him, and all kinds of people attacking him. False ministers in the church preaching incredibly wrong doctrines. And you know it. And you're saying, they're preaching another Jesus. It's another gospel. They're preaching wrong stuff. And the people wanted to hear the other and not the truth. It gets discouraging sometimes. It really does. Diotrephes threw true believers out of the church. That was the world they lived in. And it's happened down through the ages. It's happened down through the ages just like this. And so I'm reminding us, look, things in our life, in our world, in our economy, in our politics, in our corporate life are not getting better. They're getting worse. And they're building themselves out on a limb that will eventually not be able to hold the weight, and it will fall. There's far less than 5% in this world that really love and obey God. And many of those are going to become discouraged. Psalm 34, I want us to remember that there's going to be, and I want us to expect there to be, trials in life. And those are the things, and I bet you anything, that these things that seem difficult now, these things that seem like they're really tough, these things that seem like they can be discouraging. You know what we're going to say one day when we're in the kingdom? That's when we earned the gold. That's where we got our reward. It was those tough times that were the good times. Those were the best times. Those were the teaching times. That's when we proved ourselves to God. We're going to be joyful then. We're going to be glad those times happen. But right now, it's like tough going through it all. Psalm 34 and verse 19. Many, it says, are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. Do you believe that? No matter what happens to us, God is going to deliver us one way or another out of every single problem, because every single one of us will face failures of one kind or another. Every one of us are going to make mistakes and suffer afflictions in this life. And there's going to be times where we deserve, what we get. And there's going to be other times it's going to be because we did the right thing. And it gets confusing to people. They can't always see the difference, and it messes with our minds, and we can become discouraged because of it. These things are a given while we live in this life, because it's not God's world. It is the world that belongs right now to Satan, the devil. He's the god of this world, and they worship him. And you know what they call him sometimes? Jesus. That's what they call him. They think they're worshiping the true God, but it's the devil who is the god of this world. And you and I, if you feel anything like me, you're looking at this world and you're feeling alienation. You're feeling like, I don't fit. I don't have a place to lay my head. I just can't relate, you know, to what's going on in this world. And it gives you a sense of aloneness, you know, and that kind of impacts how we think sometimes too. We want to be accepted by our peers, don't we? We want to be accepted at work. We want to be accepted in social circles. But as time goes on, it's going to be harder and harder and harder and harder. This place is going to become just like Sodom, and they're going to see you as different. You look clean. You look clean cut. You're not pierced and tattooed up to the top of your head. You know, you don't look like some primitive creature. You look totally different, you know. You look weird, and you act weird, and you don't agree with us. You know, you'll be the enemy. It's going to be discouraging. Can be discouraging. Acts 14. You know, right now we're watching the corporate churches continuing to break up. We're fulfilling Jeremiah 23, which we'll read later about the flock being scattered because of the pastors. We're reading Ezekiel. Or living Ezekiel 34, in which the shepherds are feeding themselves and they're not feeding the sheep, and that the brethren are having their own power struggles going on in the congregations. Right now, in one case, there's the local elders want to take over and not have a paid ministry, and they want to be more important than the pastors, and that's going on. And so the other case is the brethren are dirtying the water with their feet. They're muddying the waters. That is, they all have their own pet doctrine that they have thought up in their mind, and they're trying to push it. And people are confused, and now they're thinking, well, it doesn't matter what you believe. And as I hear, they're all the churches are wrong in some way, and so it doesn't matter which one you attend, you know, because they're all wrong. They're all messed up. They're all dirty, you know. That's the world we live in. It's messy. Not easy. This is not an easy time that we live in. And so for this reason, Paul admonished the people of God, and he went among the brethren encouraging them, and he continued to teach about the wonderful purpose that God has for us, but he also reminded them of this phenomenal truth. He was confirming the souls of the disciples, and he was exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that's what I'm doing today. We're going home from the feast. We're going back into a world that is not God's world. God let us come out of the world. He took us out. We gathered together. We all had the same mind. We went from room to room, from place to place, and we fellowshiped, and we laughed, and we joked, and we ate together, and we enjoyed so much. But now we're going to where we don't belong. We're going back to being alone again for some time. And so he confirmed the souls of the disciples and exhorted them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And this is true for every era. And it's going to be more true, I think, for those who are at the end of the age. Let's go over to Joshua 1. You know, there are, as I mentioned, a number of people who suffered this discouragement and wanted to die, and they all faced affliction and all of that. But I want to remind you that there were others yet within the group who did overcome. You know what happened to Abraham? He finally overcame. He became the father of the faithful, and he was a type of the Father God, willing to give up his only begotten son. He would let anything go and everything go because only one thing mattered to him, and that was attaining God's kingdom. And it says that he had a vision of that city, that is the city, New Jerusalem, in his mind, and it was that that motivated him and that that drove him on. You know, Moses experienced the lack of faith of Israel in the wilderness. He endured the calf, the sin of Achan, the attack of Korah. He went on with a second wife who was disliked by Aaron and Miriam, and they were turned leprous by God because of it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they would not bend to the king. It didn't matter. Be it known to you, king, you know, whether God can save us, but whether he does or not, it doesn't matter. We aren't doing it. We're going to live this way. That's got to be the resolve we have as we go back. It's got to be that kind of resolve. The Maccabees started as a small family, and they began to gather people who would support them, and they began to attack the mighty Greek army, and they'd run forays into their troops until they were finally weakened so much and with other problems to face. God helped them, and the beast power was moved out, and they rededicated the temple. They had faith, and they had vision, and they wouldn't say no to it. And they couldn't be discouraged, no matter the power of that evil Antiochus Epiphanes, the type of the beast, and one of the most horrible men that ever existed. They never lost hope. They never gave up. And they went forward. We're coming home from the feast now, and we've got to remember this vital truth. You and I are going to encourage opposition. We're going to experience discouragement. Things are not always going to work out the way we planned, if you noticed. Things are not always going to work out the way we hope. Not always going to work out the way we expected them to do it. But the message that he gave Joshua is the message that he's giving you right this moment today. You're going home and you're going to fight a war. And you can win that war if you don't give up, if you don't become discouraged. You can win the war. And the message is this in Joshua 1 and verse 6. Be strong and be of good courage, for under this people shall you divide for an inheritance the land which I swore unto the fathers to give them. Only this. It's not really going to happen unless this takes place. You be strong and be very courageous, that you may observe and do all according to the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper in whatsoever you do and wherever you go. We will prosper in the end, and he promises to do that for us. Matthew 10, if you will, from the time that God calls us, from the very time that we were called, we went into the water, were baptized, and had hands laid on us, from that time, we were committed to obey God, and we were committed to obey him in good times and bad, and I mean when it's not convenient. It's not convenient to obey God, but we consistently are committed to going forward. And Christ says this, the fearful are not going to enter the kingdom of God. He will never forsake us. He'll never leave us. And we've got to believe in that. And we've got to stand on that promise. He puts angels around us to protect us. And I've seen that happen over and over again. I knew a man who worked in a bakery, and he had a robber come in. The man pointed a gun this far away from him. He was like 5 feet away. And he said, "Give me all your money." He said, "No." He shot him. There's a bullet hole right behind him. What happened there? God's angels protected him. Never was touched. Doesn't mean we won't experience trials, but we'll only experience those trials that we're capable of getting through. And I know a lot of people say, "Well, I'm not capable, you know. Ow, 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 ow. It hurts. I'm not capable." But God says, "I'm only going to give you what you're able to bear." So he's saying you can bear it. So bear it and become stronger by it as we go back into the world we've got to live in. No matter what we face, he will give us our needs. Matthew 10 and verse 26. He says this, "Fear them not, therefore, for there's nothing covered that shall not be revealed and hid that shall not be known." Now, they may talk bad about you. They may lie about you. They may try to make you look bad. But in the end, guess what? Everyone's going to know what the truth was. So don't be afraid of what other people say or what they think. What I tell you in darkness, that speak you in light. And what you hear in the ear, preach upon the housetops. Or on television, in our case today, where the housetops had aerials and they brought the message in of the gospel of God. And today we have a cable coming in. And that message is going out on that cable by several churches of God right now. As we speak, it's happening. Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear them which are able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your Father? And then he says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't fear, therefore. Why? Because you're the whole reason why the sparrows exist. You're the whole reason for a blade of grass and for the trees and for the fruit and the animals and the food. We're the reason. You are of more value than many sparrows. And you could add every single sparrow up that was ever in existence, and it isn't worth one human being as far as God is concerned. We are the children of God, and we have a destiny that cannot be denied unless we reject it. So it doesn't mean we won't experience trials and problems. You know, it doesn't mean that. What it does mean, though, is that we're going to put ourselves and our lives in God's hand, and we're going to trust him with our lives. And I want you to consider God's perspective on this for just a moment. We say we trust him, but if we don't trust him, what good is our relationship from his perspective if we don't really trust him? What good is it if a wife doesn't trust her husband? You understand the relationship here? We've got to believe these words. Every hair is numbered, and we're worth an enormous value to him. So to this end, I want to give a few points briefly to at the end of this to help us overcome any discouragement we may find after we have experienced his Feast of Tabernacles. And first of all is this. Number one. This feeling of discouragement, it's universal. You know, what happens to us is common to every man. There isn't one of us that doesn't have times when we feel discouraged. Don't be shocked. Don't be surprised when it happens. Everyone who's ever been called, even the great heroes of the Bible, have experienced this. And even Christ suffered it. And when he was going to be crucified, he was feeling extremely sorrowful. He was depressed. He didn't want to go through this. He even asked the Father, is there any other way? Could I get around this? He knew what we experienced because he was tested in every way, tempted in every way we are. He's felt this same thing too. And he did what he did for us. And he didn't stop for a moment. He said, the Father's will be done. We've got to have him for an example. And we've got to take this approach because he is the example to follow for all of us. Luke 12 goes on, I think, expounding this theme to a certain degree. Second point is this. It's actually a command. And I don't know if you ever thought about this before, but it is actually a command that came from Jesus. He knew there would be times when we would be discouraged and disappointed. We would fear what the future might hold. We would be afraid to go forward. And for this reason, he explained this axiom. And he starts in verse 22, and he says this. He said to his disciples, therefore, I say unto you, don't take any thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body or what you shall put on, because the life is more than meat, and the body's more than raiment. So don't just get caught up in the materialism of today. He's not saying don't work and don't do your part. If we do our part, he will help us do the part we can't do. He'll save us in times of trouble when we are stopped up against a wall and there's nowhere else to go. He'll find a way. He'll open a door so that we can go through it. Consider the raisins, he says, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Well, how much more are you better than the fowl? And which one of you are taking thought can add any stature, even a cubit, to your height? If you're not able to do a thing which is least, Why do you take thought for the rest? Why are you worried about getting the height of your career, being the best in your field? See, that's all distraction. The kingdom is number one. And that's what we put first. Doesn't mean we can't do these other things. But my point is you put those in context. All other things we do, whether it's a career, or whether it's building a home, or whether it's having a family, whatever it is, you can do it. But do it in the context of putting the kingdom first. And so everything we do is going to be in harmony and in line with that kingdom. Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. And yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And I'm seeing, you know, on web shots, the pictures on your, the screensavers and stuff. I mean, some of the pictures of the beauty that God has created in this world, this is just physical. What he has for us in the spirit world is so much more beautiful than this. And if God so clothed the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is cast in the oven, how much more will he clothe you, you of little faith? So don't seek just that which you eat and drink, either be of a doubtful mind. Don't become discouraged, for all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows what you have need of, these things. But rather seek the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. What do you think the problem with us is today? I say it's this. We're not seeking the kingdom of God first. We're distracted in a number of different directions. This isn't what overrules our life and our every thought and our whole purpose for being. This isn't our first thought in the morning. This isn't when decisions come up. That isn't what's the deciding factor. I mean, speaking to the church overall, you understand what I'm saying? Around the world, what is happening to us at the end of the age? Distraction. Discouragement if we don't get. We don't have what the Joneses have. These guys have more. Well, I got a $100,000 a year job. Well, I got this. Well, I've got that. I hear that all the time when I go other places. What they talk about. Seek the kingdom of God. These things, what you need, will be added to you. Fear not. This is a commandment. Hear it. Hear this commandment. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 13. That is a command from God. Don't fear. The fearful are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. God will be completely in charge of our lives if we give our lives to him. Like I said, he expects us to do what we can do, but those things we can't do, he will intervene and he will help us. He will open doors. And so he commands us, don't fear, but have faith. Don't become discouraged because things may become more difficult in the age to come. Discouragement is not his will. It's not his way at all. He is so positive and he is so set on the plan of God. Nothing can stop it. And he wants us to be like that, to be strong and to have faith and to stand and live for what we believe in, what we profess to believe in. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Charity or love suffers long, and it's kind. Charity envies not. It doesn't vaunt itself. It isn't puffed up. It's not measuring itself against everybody else in the society. And it doesn't behave itself unseemly. And it isn't seeking its own. It's seeking God's way. It's not easily provoked. And it doesn't think evil, and it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And here's what it says. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. You know, we can go through anything and everything through Christ who strengthens us, and he will enable us to endure whatever comes. But we've got to trust him in this, and we've got to put the kingdom first. And we will find that it all works for our good. Third point is this in Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. In verse 16 says this, above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Satan, the devil, is the prince of the power of the air. He is the one who rules over this world, and he broadcasts his attitudes, and he broadcasts his favorite tool, discouragement, to the people. And sometimes that tool of his pierces our conscience, and sometimes he can fill us with discouragement, with doubt, and wonder, and questions. And I want to remind you, the greatest was John the Baptist. But did he ever have doubts? Yes. He sent his disciples to Christ to say, are you really the one? Are you really him? Or have I somehow made a mistake here? Because things weren't working out like he thought. He thought it was going to go well. He was looking for the kingdom to come too, just like the rest of the Jews. And what did he find out? I'm in prison and I'm going to be beheaded. Did I somehow make a wrong turn? Did I go the wrong way? And Jesus said, look at what I'm doing. Look at the works I'm doing. Believe in me. I can do this and I will do this no matter what you go through, no matter what you experience, no matter what happens to you. I believe that Satan used the fiery darts of doubt to put those thoughts in John the Baptist's mind. He is your worst enemy. In this world, there is no human that's your enemy. It is Satan, the devil, that is your enemy. Don't ever think it's the one at work or your enemy is somebody other human. It is Satan who is behind it all, and he is the enemy, and he wants nothing more than to destroy you. So this year, I want to ask us to practice building a relationship with Jesus Christ based on obedience to him in the spirit and the intent of his law. And the more we obey, the more we pray, and the more we develop this relationship with him where he is the one leading us and to the left or to the right, and we respond to his lead through the power of the Holy Spirit and in the context of what we read in this book, the more we do that, the closer we're going to become to him, and the closer we become to him, the more real he is to us, and the more it keeps us on track rather than letting us veer off. And these ideas of discouragement and things like that won't come to us. So let's practice doing his will, and in prayer, let's every day thank him for our blessings, because most of the time we don't even think of them. You understand? We go and ask. Pray means ask. We're asking for what we don't have. I'm saying go and thank him for the bread we have today. See him in our life. See what he gives us. Recognize that. Appreciate that. And it'll help build that trust. It'll help build that kind of faith so we can believe what God says. I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you until we are together in the kingdom of God as brothers and sisters, and we are ruling together to bring the rest of the children of God into the family. Never, ever leave. Fourth point is found over here in Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Paul was really a beautiful writer, poetic, but he didn't always write these letters. He wrote Galatians with his own hand, but the rest he didn't. He would dictate them, and he would go on with complex sentences that go on and on and on. But his writings are so beautiful. You can see the depth of his thinking in his mind, and he says this in Philippians 3 for us, a fourth point, Philippians 3 and verse 13. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended. I haven't made it. I don't have it in the bag. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to the things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. You know, so he's saying, I don't have it made. You know, there is no such thing as a doctrine of once saved, always saved, just accept Christ, write it down on some tract somewhere. That's so much bunk, it's obviously false. Paul had not attained yet, but he was pressing for it. You understand the sense of that word, pressing? He was not just cruising. He wasn't drifting into the kingdom. He was working it. He was working it hard. And he was pressing towards that mark of his calling, the same one you and I have been called to attain. And so I see this here, and I think most would agree, as an allusion to the Greek games in which they would run a race. And there the runner was forced to keep his focus at all times on where he was going. He couldn't be thinking, oh, I lost last week's race, I lost last month's race. I can't think of that. I can't think of the mistakes I made in the past. I've got to think of what I have to do in the future. And he's keeping focused on it. This one thing he does, I'm not going to let myself get distracted by anything. I don't care about the past losses. You know, I lost some money. I lost a house. I lost this. I lost that. I lost my business. You know, it doesn't matter. Paul was one of the greatest leaders in the religion of the Pharisees. And when he added it all up, he said, I count it as dung to lose that for this. We've got to see it that way. We've got to value what he is offering us. We can't just take this thing lightly. And so he's focusing on the best that he can do right now. Right now, what can I do today? And every morning when we get up and we pray to God, we're going to try to focus on what is the best I can do with this day I have been given. And we do this with all of the aspects of our life. We put them in the context of seeking the kingdom of God, first and foremost. Seeking the kingdom of God. Not focusing on the trials. Not focusing on the distractions. Not focusing on anything that may seem discouraging. It is only the kingdom that matters. And he says this in verse 15. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. And if in anything you're otherwise minded, God shall reveal this unto you. Well, what do you think he's doing today? He's revealing it to you right now and reminding you this is all that counts. This is what matters. He's revealing it to you in this sermon that we are to be more committed than we've been. We've got to be more committed than we are. Let's be fully committed. First Corinthians and chapter 9. We can't let discouragement lead us back to the way of sin or fudging or trying to cheat a little bit and not putting the kingdom first. We've got to be filled with the motivation that we were given during 8 days of the Feast of Tabernacles. And God is expecting us that to keep us, that is to keep us until we get to the Passover. And it's a long time, isn't it? It's like he lets us get our feet a little dirty before we go to the foot washing and the Passover to be cleaned up, just to remind us. But it happens to all of us. But we have got to let what happened to us at the feast, as one man said to me, he said, I'm going home a changed man. I want to see that. I want to see that in me, and I want to see that in every one of us, to make what happened there make a difference in our lives. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but only one receives the prize? So run, really run, so that you can obtain the prize. Now, some of you may remember the story of the Rose Bowl game, football game that occurred in 1929. A player named Roy Riggles recovered a fumble, and he lost his sense of direction. And he ran the wrong way, and he had to be tackled by his own man to prevent them from getting a touchdown from him. But, you know, you can laugh. I see everybody smiling. You tell me you haven't been distracted and run the wrong way? I have. And I'm guessing, just a guess, that you have perhaps maybe done that sometimes yourself. But in that case, they lost the game. Christ promises us, get back up and get going and go the right way. Because every one of us fails sometime because of our human nature. We are inherently created weak. And my point is this. I know you are going to sin at some point in your life. I know that because I know what my own life is like. I'm just as human as anybody else. We're going to sin. The issue is this. When Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They hid from God, didn't they? When we sin, what do? Rush to God in prayer? Not usually. We usually kind of keep our distance for a while until we smooth out a little bit, and then we creep back in and say, I'm really sorry for what I did. Look, this year, let's make a commitment. When we fail, when we fall, if we sin, let's get right back up and go directly to God immediately. And I suggest if we go immediately, what's Satan going to accuse us of? If we repent and go back to God. You understand my point? It's going to keep us on track. Don't be afraid of God. He's there to help us. And he knows we're weak. He knows our frame. So if we fall, get back up. And that's what the manager of Thermal Air told me when I got in trouble once. And I went in the office and he told me this story. He said, look, Art, it doesn't matter that you've been knocked down. You know what matters? What are you going to do when you get up? What are you going to do when you get up? And that's what really counts. To me, there's an interesting story that sort of illustrates this point. 23-year-old Lace Viren arrived in Munich for his first tryout at the Olympics, and he carried the honor of the people of Finland with him. You know, it was on his shoulders. They had dominated the race scene in the Olympics for decades. But since 1936, Finland had not won a single gold medal. And the world watched in wonder, and they questioned, could Viren win back the Finnish victory and glory? Could he get them a medal? You know, he was doing the 10,000-meter race, and Britain's Dave Bedford took the field. He was out in front in the beginning, and people wondered. They're still thinking, you know, could he be a factor? Could he be a factor or not? The year before, he had finished 17th in the 10,000-meter race. But they still had this hope for him. The critics said then that the year before, he had run like a novice, like he'd never run before, you know? And this year, he had to beg people for money so he could leave Finland where it was so cold and train in a warmer area. He had to beg people for money, so he had 1 year to try to make it. Bedford kept up his breakneck speed. He was just leading the pack, passing first mile at 4:15, which is really a fast mile for people that are running marathons. Anyway, Viren was several men back, and he seemed to be, he appeared to the people who wrote about this like he was running with ease. On the 12th lap, they were at 4,500 meters, and now the field had become very tightly bunched. You understand, they're all running and trying to get the same place, and they were all kind of bunched up together. And suddenly, they were dispersed. And the reason was a collision that took place. That the man in front of Viren, he put his hand out as he was catching up to him to guard him from hitting him. And then the man behind him put his arm up to keep from what he saw was going to happen. And what happened was, he tried to avert them, lost his balance, and cartwheeled off the track into the inner area. And he just lay there, still. And people watched as seconds went by, second after enormous second that must have seemed like an eternity. But then suddenly he moved, and he stood up like a statue that came to life. And he got back in the race. And eventually, he was able to catch up with the pack. And after they had gone 8,000 meters, he was in the front of the pack. And as they got 600 meters away from the finish line, he actually pulled ahead of everybody, and no one could touch him. But he had set his mind in 1 year. He was going to win this, and he put everything in the past. And even a collision that sent him cartwheeling into this grass and knocked him unconscious didn't stop him. He got back up. You understand why I'm telling this story? Every one of us are going to have our own collision with other people. We're going to run head to head with them. We're going to come nose to nose. We're going to have conflicts. We're going to have problems in the world we go back to. And we have to get back up and get running this race we're called to run and finish. And God will make sure that we finish it. And he, to me, is really a sterling example to all of us. You know, it's not that we fall down that matters. It's that we get back up and continue running. And I remember to this day, and I maybe told this story before, but I remember when I was called and I was going to be baptized. Just go to Hebrews 12, if you will. And I was called, and I tried to fight the church. I couldn't fight them. They were right. And every time I tried to prove them wrong, they were right. So finally, I went to be baptized. And the minister, which I never do, but the minister at that time says, let's read the scriptures about counting the cost. And I'm going, I'm here to be baptized, and now I'm going to count the cost? Man, I excused myself. I went back into his bathroom. I got on my knees, and I said, God, I've never finished anything I ever started. I have been a failure at everything. I've done everything wrong. Well, how do I count the cost? And it was like, you know how sometimes words flood into your head? It's like you're answering yourself, but sometimes you wonder, is this God speaking to me or not? But I remember these words to this day, you know. Your responsibility, Art, is to stay in the process. My responsibility is to make sure you finish, okay? So we have to get back up and stay in this process of conversion, no matter what mistakes might take place, no matter what kind of conflicts or discouragement might happen. This guy who ran for the fins, he could have got up off of that track and out of that grass. He could have gone to the showers and quit. Nobody would have blamed him. No one would have thought it was wrong inside his head. He had a place he had to go. I came here to win this race, and I'm not stopping. And he got back in that race. And that's what we're supposed to do. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Wherefore, seeing that we're also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, and we are, when we read Jeremiah and what he went through, you know, they put him in a septic tank. You know, they wanted him dead. You know, he wrote all those things you read about. He wrote all those things. The king threw it in a fire. And he had to have his secretary rewrite them again. You know, no matter where he went, he had problem after problem after problem because of the message he had. So we have him. We have Isaiah, who was sawn in half in the middle of a tree. We have people that like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and people like Daniel, that I believe was a eunuch because he was under the eunuchs. And it says in prophecy that the people, the princes of Israel, of Judah, were going to be taken, and they were going to be made eunuchs in the king's palace in Babylon. And so I believe that's what happened to him. And yet he did not let it stop him. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily beset us, and let's run with patience the race that is set before us. Keep going forward is the message after the feast. We've got a good start. We've got great ideas. We've got beautiful concept. We've got a vision of a kingdom and of a new Jerusalem and a new heavens and a new earth and a whole new plan that awaits for us that's going to be scintillating and exciting. And we've got all that in our minds, but let's go forward with it. Let's take it to its conclusion. Let's take it to its completion. You know, Caesar left us a good example when he was going to try to take Britain. And he took his boats and he parked them there on the shore. And he marched his troops up to the top of the hill. And then when they got to the top of the hill, he had them turn about and face the ships. And there all of his troops saw the ships burning. Caesar had set them on fire. And you know why? Because he didn't want them thinking about the past. He didn't want them thinking about going back to where they came from. There was only one way for them to go, and that was forward. And so it is with us. We've got to put to rest the past and forget about the past and just focus on the future and complete the task that you and I are called to. It's a beautiful example that we can use. Philippians, we'll finish there, Philippians 1. His example is a good example for us, I believe. Let's forget the things of the past, the mistakes. Let's remember the things we've learned. And this year, let's not let anything distract us as we go back home. And let's not become discouraged because life is going to get harder, because it probably is going to get harder. Our country's in a state of division, and the country is in a state of decline. Every empire has those values that cause it to grow strong, and then it reaches a golden age, and then the people forget what made them great, and it goes through decline. Every corporation does it. Every empire has done it. And now we find ourselves on that slippery slide of decline. It's not going to get better. But I'm saying, let's not let anything distract us from our goal that we were reminded of during the Feast of Tabernacles. He has promised us, the Almighty has promised us, a kingdom that is going to outstrip our wildest dreams. We are going to enjoy pleasures forevermore. God is not some fuddy-duddy religious man in an ivory tower with a collar around his neck being perfectly perfect. You know, he is holy. And he loves pleasure. And that's why we have good foods on the earth, beautiful landscapes, the love of a man and a woman together. We have pleasures that are so wonderful, and those are going to beat these in spades. It's going to be so wonderful. And we have that vision, you know. And so we're going to be able to have pleasures forevermore, but we're also going to do something that is probably of more value. And that is, we're going to be given the power and the wisdom to correct all the wickedness and the problems and the conflicts and the hatred and the horrible things that go on in this world. We'll be able to correct them and do it in a right way with wisdom. That is the most exciting thing that I could ever imagine. And so God's calling is so incredibly worthwhile. And if we seek it with our whole heart, he guarantees us, I'm going to make sure you attain it if you seek it with your whole heart. So you can be confident in verse 6 of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And so as we return home from the feast this year, let's remember this wonderful truth. And not let anything discourage us, not let anything turn us back. And as we look and see this world get worse and worse, what does God tell us? Look up. Look up. Your redemption is drawing near. And that's what we are to do. Continue looking forward as we near the end. Fear not, little flock, and let nothing discourage you.